It began a couple of weeks ago. What I originally intended is somewhat of a survey study on Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it's obviously become a series study on those things identified by Paul in that text as the fruit of the Spirit. And in that particular text, we've noticed that the Apostle Paul says, in essence, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what a child of God looks like. This is the kind of behavior, this is the fruit that's going to be produced in the life of one who takes the Word of God into their heart and into their mind and then lives it out in their daily lives. I hope this study that we've engaged in so far has been profitable to you. I think it's been profitable to me as we look at these things and we examine ourselves in the light of what the Bible teaches that a Christian ought to look like, that a child of God ought to look like. It's not always easy, it's not always pleasant to hold up the Word of God to ourselves as a mirror and then see how we reflect in view of that teaching, but I think it's necessary. It's something certainly that ought to be profitable to us and help us greatly in our walk as a child of God. I want this morning, and by the way, I'll go ahead and mention, hopefully everyone has an outline that addresses the lesson that we really intend to cover this morning. I haven't covered the amount of material thus far that I have intended to in any of these lessons, but also have the first lesson in case you don't have it. That is on the table in the foyer. And so if you'd like a copy of it, if you don't have a copy of it, there's one of those that is out there. But while we look at it, and as we think about these things that the Apostle Paul identifies here as the fruit of the Spirit, we understand that what we're looking at and what we're engaging in is not something that's simply an academic study. It's not something where we simply take these words and we define them and then we say, well, I know what the definition of that is. I know what that means. And then we go to the next word and say, and this is what this word means. And then we go to the next one and say, this is what this word means. But it's something that we want to make a very practical lesson, a very practical study in our own lives. We want to learn what the word means. We want to look at the definition of the word. We want to look at the word in its context. And then we want to talk about some examples. And we've been trying to do that. And we want to talk about some practical applications for our own lives as the Apostle Paul identifies these things here as the fruit of the Spirit. What I want to do this morning as we advance in our study is to very quickly, and I'm going to hit this much quicker than I've done thus far, very quickly review the things we've already talked about. May spend just a little bit more time with the subject of peace that we talked about last Sunday morning. A lot of us weren't here last Sunday morning when we went over that. And then talk about the trait of long-suffering. And if we have time, and I'm kind of doubtful on that, but if we have time, move into the subject of gentleness or kindness that the Apostle Paul addresses here. And so I'm going to get these things fairly quickly this morning. We noticed in the larger context of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul in verse 16, and then also in verse 25, talks about walking in the Spirit. And he addresses it from a negative standpoint. He says, don't do those things that are the works of the flesh. But he says, do those things that are identified as the fruit of the Spirit. We made the point that we're led by the Spirit when we read and study and follow the teaching of the Word of God. And then we begin talking about love. The Apostle Paul leads the list with love, and he talks about the superiority of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. And it's no wonder that love leads the list here. It's identified as the greatest of these in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Jesus said it's the first and great commandment. Paul said it's the glue, so to speak, that unites Christians one with another. John writes that God is love. We define love, the word that's used here, as unconquerable benevolence, undefeatable goodwill, the attitude that never seeks anything but the best for others, regardless of how others treat it or how others treat us. Jesus said, love your enemies. We made the point that love is characterized by unselfishness, by care and concern and forgiveness and sacrificial service and obedience, and it's to motivate all that we do. God is love. He manifested that by sending Jesus. Jesus is love. He manifested that by dying for us. Secondly, we talked about the subject of joy. We made the point that the word joy means just what we might think that it means, although it's not affected by the things in a biblical sense that affects the joy that people in the world look for. People in the world look for joy through material things. through outward circumstances. The joy that the Apostle Paul talks about here is one that continues and is not affected by those things. Even when we are deprived of material things, even when our outward circumstances are not the best, there's that gladness and cheerfulness and calm delight that ought to be the prevailing atmosphere of a Christian's life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. And then we went, and I'm just going to go on through these. We looked at some things in the New Testament especially that show us why the Bible is a book of joy, beginning with things like the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the visit of the wise men. We talked about the resurrection of Jesus bringing joy. We talked about the preaching of the gospel brings something that brings joy. Conversion brings joy when one becomes a child of God. There's joy in heaven when a sinner repents, Luke 15 and verse 10. And then there's the eternal joy of those who are saved, Matthew 25 and verse 21. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What are the things the Bible teaches will bring real joy into our lives? Well, there's the Word of God when we read and study and apply. There's that relationship of being in the Lord. There's the matter of the faith that we have as a child of God. That's an anchor to the soul that brings the hope that is the anchor to the soul. That brings joy. And then in Romans 5 and verse 11, there's reconciliation to God that ultimately brings joy. And there's the rejoicing in hope that Paul speaks of in Romans 12 and verse 12. Unity among brethren brings joy. Seeing other Christians live like they ought to live brings joy. And there's even joy in the face of afflictions or tribulations, James tells us in James 1 in verses 2 through 4. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8, it is that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, even in the midst of afflictions, that he says will cause you to rejoice with joy unspeakable. That is a joy that can't even be put into words. We can rejoice in tribulation. Last Sunday morning, we talked about this subject of peace. The idea of peace is set forth in the Word of God. It could be defined as serenity, tranquility, calmness of heart and mind. It's not the mere absence of fighting or some kind of uneasy truce, but it's harmony and concord and unity. And ultimately, it's the peace that comes when the enmity, or that is sin, is removed between ourselves and God. That's the ultimate peace that we're striving for. And we made the point, and we dwelt just for a little bit upon the idea, that peace is set forth in the Word of God. It's not just the mere absence of fighting. Fighters who are separated on their stools between rounds, well, they're not fighting at that moment, are they? But they're ready to go at it again when the bell sounds. Nations that sign some kind of truce and have an uneasy truce, that could begin the fighting and the shooting at the drop of a hat, so to speak. That's not the kind of peace that the apostle is writing about here. People who meet each other and can barely speak or speak through clenched teeth, just because they're not fighting doesn't mean they're really at peace. But it's talking about unity and the concord and the unity and harmony that exists between those who are children of God. Paul addresses in Galatians 5, the same chapter that we're looking at, things that destroy peace. Fighting and arguing and quarreling and things of that nature. Things that involve selfish ambition among brethren. And so in verse 15 he said, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." We noticed in that list of things that Lance read in our Bible reading just a few moments ago, in Galatians 5, especially in verses 20 and 21, in the midst of this list of sins here, these works of the flesh, are things that lead to disunity and a lack of concord and harmony among brethren. Things like enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy. And we made more comments about that last Sunday morning. And then we talked about things that make for peace. We're told to strive for the things that make for peace. And we noticed as we go through the Word of God, there are a number of things that are said to make for peace. First of all, there's the mindset that we have, the attitude that we have, the desire within ourselves to want peace with others. And so if we have that, we're going to have this godly attitude that's spoken of in Ephesians 4, in verses 1 through 3. We're in this worthy walk the Apostle Paul addresses here. He says it involves humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. The peace that the Word of God teaches us that we're to strive for involves that earnest pursuit. It's something that takes effort. It's something that we must desire. And so the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12 and verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But it's not a peace that's based upon compromise of truth. It's not a peace that's based upon just saying, well, we'll just agree to disagree on a bunch of matters that the Bible talks about, and we'll have some kind of peace in that pursuit. But peace that the Word of God sets forth is a peace that involves holding to the truth, not compromising the truth. And so following the attitude set forth in Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 3, there are a number of units, there are a number of ones that are presented here, where the Apostle Paul in essence is saying, you have to be in agreement on such things as the fact that there is one body and one Spirit, and that you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it's sad and interesting and ironic to note that the religious world is divided on every single one of those particular points right there. But Paul says, in essence, truth is essential. Or truth is essential for peace. And then there's the idea set forth in Matthew 5 and verse 10, concept here in the Beatitudes where Jesus said, you've got to be a peacemaker. You've got to be one who seeks to make peace between others and God and between yourself and others. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 10, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We illustrated with Abraham in Genesis 13 there. I didn't correct that, did I? In verses 7 through 9, where we find Abraham saying to Lot, we're brothers. Let's not have strife between us. And then he gives up really what was the right of his choice when he says, Lot, you pick the land you want to live on. You pick the land you want the animals to be on. And I'll go the other way. We talked about the peace that Joseph made for with his brothers. When they are before him, they're there to get grain. And he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. He makes peace with them to the extent he says, don't be angry with yourselves. In essence, it was God who put me here to preserve life. And of course, the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 20 through 23, who made peace, that is peace between sinners and God, by the blood of his cross. He says he has now reconciled. And so he talks about the peace that is had only in Jesus Christ in that relationship. We didn't talk about this passage last week. If I were just doing a lesson solely on the subject of peace, this might be the text that I would use here. Because in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of what he refers to in verse 7 as the peace of God which passes all understanding. And I think in this context here, he sets forth the things that are essential for that kind of peace. The peace that is beyond human conception. The peace that is beyond imagination, so to speak. The peace that can't be quantified. He says it involves rejoicing in the Lord, joy in the relationship of being in the Lord. It involves forbearance or gentleness, your translation may say. It involves not being anxious over the things of this life, but in everything, praying to God, casting our cares upon Him, and letting our requests be made known unto God. And so then in verse 7, he speaks of the peace of God, which he says passes all understanding, and he says that will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. The next thing we want to talk about is this characteristic of long-suffering. The characteristic of long-suffering. Somebody said, well, what does long-suffering mean? Well, it means really just what it sounds like. It has to do with the idea of suffering long. In fact, I put the English rendering of the Greek word up there, and I actually split it so we can kind of get an idea. The word makro has to do with large or great. The idea of thumia has to do with heat. You can see that in various words in which a similar lettering is found. And so here is one who is patient. In fact, that's the word that's used in those translations there. And it's the opposite of being short-tempered. It's the opposite of being someone who just flies off the handle at the drop of a hat, so to speak. I like this definition of long-suffering. It's the self-restraint that does not hastily retaliate or wrong. It endures injuries and evil deeds without being provoked to revenge. It endures those things. It suffers long with those things. It doesn't harbor resentment and seek an opportunity to even the score. It doesn't seek an opportunity even the score. That's the idea of being long-suffering. Let me put all of these texts up here together as we think about the fact that God is long-suffering. The more long-suffering we are, the more we say, I'm not going to seek to hastily retaliate that wrong that's been done to me. I'm not going to try to even that score. I'm going to be able to suffer long with these insults and these names and this harm that someone has done to me. The more we're like that, the more we're becoming like God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at just a couple of texts that identify the fact that God is long-suffering. Exodus chapter 34, this is after the golden calf. This is after the Israelites had broken the first commandment of the commandments given in Exodus chapter 20 at Aaron's instigation, had built that golden calf. Moses goes up in the second time to get the law again. And he says this about God, or this is said about God. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Why don't we identify the time frame there? If God had not been long-suffering, he would have destroyed that nation, that people that so soon turned away from his law. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Think about how evil things had become before the flood that God brings upon the earth to destroy all of mankind, except for those eight people. Every thought of their imagination was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, and God is long-suffering for a space of over 100 years with those people while the ark is preparing. About 120 years there. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, identifies again the long-suffering nature of God, where it says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. That doesn't mean, you know, that somehow he thought it was cute. That doesn't mean that he excused them because they were ignorant. It meant that he didn't directly, immediately intervene with punishment, but that he's long-suffering. He's going to allow them to continue. But what does he command? But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jonah 3 and verse 4 identifies God's long-suffering nature, even to the heathen nations in Old Testament times. That's the nation of Assyria, one of the cruelest nations that ever existed on the face of the earth. They would slaughter an enemy, and they would cut their heads off and just heap them up in a pile. Just an illustration of how cruel these people were. Yet God sends the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and his message is, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they repented, and God relented of the evil that he had thought to do unto them. Perhaps one of the most outstanding texts on the subject of God's long-suffering nature is 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there in about verse 9 and going through verse 15. And by the way, you remember how in Galatians chapter 5 we pointed out how that particular text, starting in verse 16 and going down to verse 25, was kind of bookend, so to speak, with that expression, walking in the Spirit or walk in the Spirit. Same thing is true here in this text, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, and then in verse 15. The information found here in these verses is kind of bookend by that expression of the long-suffering nature of God that brings salvation. Beginning in verse 9, writer Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There were those who were questioning the teaching that Jesus was going to come again. And Peter's point here is this. It's not that God's not going to keep His word, but he says, the time that goes by that Jesus doesn't return is evidence of the fact that God's long-suffering. He's bearing longer with sinners to give an opportunity to repent, to obey the gospel. And he talks about, we're not going to read these words right now, but he talks about the coming of Jesus and the necessity of being found justified, being found blameless when he comes again. And then in verse 15 he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." He says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Jesus Christ is long-suffering. In fact, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, we're going to come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 24 just for a moment. But think about the long-suffering nature of Jesus. Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is talking about his conversion. And he's talking about how evil, how sinful he had been before he became a Christian. In fact, going back to verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering." You think about what Paul had been and what Paul had done before his conversion. And Paul says, in essence, "I'm a pattern. I'm an example of the fact that God is long-suffering, that Jesus is long-suffering." He says, "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Think of the words that Peter writes beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 24. And he's talking to people who are suffering. And he's saying, if you endure suffering faithfully, then you'll be glorified one day. And throughout the book of 1 Peter, he gives Jesus as the ultimate example of one who suffered and then who was glorified when he was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And so he says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well, ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile, that is deceit, found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, that is when he was insulted, when he was called names, when he was blasphemed, when he was reviled, he reviled not. Again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Think with me just for a moment. The text that Greg read out loud before the Lord's Supper just a few minutes ago had a number of these things in it, number of these ideas in it. But think with me just for a moment of some of the things that Jesus endured in his suffering for us. Here the sinless Son of God came to this earth and he was rejected by his own people. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was denied by one of his own. And then he was tried in a mock fashion, in an insulting fashion. He was slapped with an open hand. He was struck with a closed hand. He was spat upon. He was scourged. He was worshipped in a mock fashion with a purple robe and the crown of thorns. And then he suffered most horrendous, torturous, shameful death that could be administered in those days. That was the crucifixion. And all the time he was hanging on that cross, dying for us, there were those round below who were insulting him, deriding him. "If you be the Son of God, come down from that cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Almost be hard to think of some kind of insulting thing, some kind of harmful thing that could be done to a person that wasn't done to Jesus. In the course of his betrayal, in the course of his being mocked, in the course of his being crucified, and he suffered long with that. In fact, to the point that we find in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, he prayed for those who put him to death as he hung upon the cross and died there and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And sometimes we think we have a hard time being long-suffering with those who maybe are not as kind to us as we would like them to be, not as gentle with us as we would like them to be, who maybe are harsh or abrasive or call us names or who insult us, Jesus is the ultimate example of being long-suffering. I want us, and then we'll put all of this up together. I want us to end with this morning as we think about this trait of being long-suffering, being able to bear long with insults, with being harassed, with being injured, without being roused to revenge, without becoming bitter over those things. What are some of the things that long-suffering will produce in our own lives? It's interesting to notice that in these things that the Apostle Paul identifies here as the fruit of the Spirit, that these individual characteristics produce fruit in and of themselves. For example, we simply have a verse with each one of these. In our lives, long-suffering will produce true spiritual strength. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. That's a part of being long-suffering. You say, you're able to rule your spirit. You're able to exercise self-control that doesn't reach out and doesn't lash out and seek to even up the score. That you're better than the general that takes a city with his army. Good personal relationships. We're not going to have good personal relationships with others, at least not for very long, unless we're willing to be long-suffering. Proverbs 25 and verse 15, the writer again says there, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. He says the way to get along, the way to persuade someone, it's not to threaten, it's not to get down to their level, but he said, use a soft word, use a soft tongue, be forbearing. He says even a prince is persuaded in those circumstances. True wisdom and understanding is manifested by people who are long-suffering, not people who are short-tempered and people who fly off the handle. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. And it's kind of interesting how these first three texts come from Proverbs, isn't it? Book of such practical teaching illustrations for us. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. There the writer says again, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. You ever notice how some people almost take pride in telling you how quickly they retaliated, how angry they got so fast, how they flew off the handle? We've already used that expression. They're saying something about themselves when they take pride in that. He says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. That person's a fool. What will long-suffering produce in our lives? Well, it'll produce endurance in the face of afflictions. James 5 and verse 10. James says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. There's our word long-suffering there. There's translated as patience. It'll produce being constant in our teaching, constant in our efforts to set forth the gospel, even when it's not so well received. Paul gave those instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. But to Timothy, he said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. What if it's not immediately received? What if it's not received so well? He says, you be forbearing, you be long-suffering. We've already talked about this, but in our lives, long-suffering will produce forgiveness. We'll seek to forgive the person who sins against us. And in that will be a pattern of God's forgiveness toward us. We've already read from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God wants to forgive. God wants sinners to come to repentance. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Let's notice verses 31 and 32 as he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another. By the way, that's the next thing that we'll look at. It's just this character of kindness. But he says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then finally this morning, as we think about this characteristic of being long-suffering, bearing long with others, not being those who fly off the handle, not being those who seek to even the score, being those who can be patient in difficult circumstances, the Hebrew writer tells us in the 6th chapter and verse 12 that it makes for us the eternal inheritance, eternal life. Being able to live with God forever and ever. the one who's the ultimate example of being long-suffering. The writer here in this context says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience. I put long-suffering in parentheses there because that's our word again. It's that makarothumia, being long-tempered. He says, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so as we think about this characteristic of long-suffering, we look at ourselves, don't we? Am I long-suffering toward others? What about those who anger me? What about those who get on my nerves? What about those who don't treat me as well as I think I ought to be treated? Who might call me names, who insult, who harass, whatever it might be. Am I long-suffering toward those individuals? Where would we be if God was not long-suffering toward us? We know where we'd be, don't we? We'd be absolutely without hope, without a chance of being saved eternally. But God is long-suffering to us, for even when we were in sin, He wanted to forgive us. And so He sent Jesus to this earth to live a perfect life, to die upon the cross, where there He manifested such long-suffering in His death, that if we, through faith and humble obedience, would come to Him, then we could have that eternal inheritance. Maybe somebody here this morning that recognizes that you've never taken advantage of the benefits of the fact that God is so long-suffering by being baptized in water as a penitent believer, that you might have the remission of your sins and the hope of eternal life. Or maybe someone who's already done that, but you recognize there are things amiss in your life that maybe need to be corrected even in a public way. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?